All right, we've been looking at the life of, most recently the life of Solomon, but particularly over the last several months, we've been looking at the life of David and Solomon, the Davidic line coming into power and establishing the throne in Israel. Just a couple of things I want to mention before we move on and start to look at the poetic books. And that is, from this point on, you'll notice in our chronology as we go through 1st and 2nd Kings, every other king in Israel is going to be measured against the standard of David. All right, and you're going to see that. It's going to be very specific because it's actually going to say that. He was either like his father David or he was not like his father David. All right, and so we need to understand that. We also saw how Solomon, who dies somewhere around 930, 931 B.C., depending on whose chronology you look at, and obviously all of these things are speculation, but the time frame is pretty close. I mean, I think we have some pretty good ideas of when this took place. And so by the time of Solomon's reign coming to an end, there's a couple of other things that are important. One, we know that we have this 80-year period, which is probably the biggest glory days in Israel. All right, until the time of Christ. But with the death of Solomon, and obviously with the death of David before him, one of the things that we see is two of the most prolific writers of wisdom literature are gone. If you look at the wisdom literature, a good majority of it, or a good percentage of it, was written by David and by Solomon. David is responsible for, most scholars believe, at least 73 Psalms, if not more. All right? And because not all of them say a Psalm of David, but even some of them that don't are usually ascribed to him for some textual reasons. Solomon wrote a good portion of the book of Proverbs. He also wrote a Song of Solomon. He wrote Ecclesiastes, all right, which again is part of the wisdom literature. And so one of the things that we see now with their passing is this wisdom literature finally, it's not over yet. In fact, let me put it this way. We know that the book of Psalms, the Psalter, was not organized into a Psalter until the early 500s. B.C. Now, it's not to say that when it was written, that's when it was finally organized according to Hebrew tradition and actually became as one book. All right. So, and if you look at the fact that, in fact, Psalm 90 is a psalm of Moses. So we know that that had to be written around 1400 B.C. So we know that the Psalms were a span of, could be as long as 900 years. And then it was finally accumulated and collated and put into one book. But by the time of the end of Solomon, most of the wisdom literature, most of the Psalms, most of Proverbs had already been written and functioning as scripture by that point. And we need to make sure that we understand this. One of the errors of the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, is that they claim that they give authority to the Scripture. All right? And we need to understand, Scripture is Scripture because God authorizes it. And it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so that's important. So just because the book of Psalms wasn't amassed and put together until, maybe as late as the 500 B.C.s, that doesn't mean that it wasn't already Scripture and functioning as Scripture. We know that it was. We know that Dave, for example, in 2 Chronicles, is it 14? I'll look it up. But anyway, where it recounts David bringing the Ark in, he organized the children of Israel into three groups and had them reciting psalms and singing psalms of different types. And we're going to look at what those three types are a little bit. Hopefully we'll get to that even today. So I want you to just understand that. When Scripture is written and penned by the person who is inspired by the Holy Spirit to do so, it is Scripture. Okay? And just to clarify, you know, I mentioned what the Roman Catholic era is. We hold to the view that Holy Scripture is what authorizes everything else. What we do in the church is authorized and commanded by Scripture, not vice versa. All right? And so this is one of the big breaks between Roman Catholic theology and Protestant, and in our case specifically Reformed Baptist theology, is what is the role of Scripture. All right? Now, so we come now into, and we're going to take a little break in our chronology because of the importance of David and Solomon in the role of writing wisdom literature. And we want to spend some time looking at Hebrew literature, because all of Scripture, and in fact, do you remember when whenever Jesus referred to the Scripture, and specifically where the portions of Scripture where we get, where we see that Jesus is authenticating the inspiration and inerrancy of the Old Testament Scriptures, he usually refers to it as three specific parts. In fact, he tells them, beginning with Moses and the prophets, and he referred to the writings. All right? The writings being the wisdom literature. So we have three basic categories, if you will. All inspired and all of equal weight. We're not setting anything above. But Scripture was written for different purposes. So when he's talking about Moses, he's talking about the books of the law. When he's talking about the prophets, he's talking about the prophetic, you know, those that were written specifically by prophets. And then you have the writings, or the wisdom literature, which were written for varying purposes. Okay, and we'll look at some of those purposes over the next week or so. So we come to Hebrew poetry, and we need to understand, well, when we talk about the wisdom literature or the Hebrew poetry, again, we're looking specifically at Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. All right. Some people like to include Lamentations, but other people like to include Lamentations into Jeremiah. So it doesn't really matter how we break it up, just so long as you understand that there are certain books that are specifically wisdom literature. Now, another thing that we need to understand when we look at the character of this wisdom literature, which is more than likely written in poetic form. Okay? And there's obviously, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God had these men write in this poetic form for specific reasons. And one, of course, there's a beauty to it. And I want to just pause and talk about beauty for a minute. One of the things that that has been lost in certain segments of the Christian church is the concept of beauty. And in response to the overindulgence of the Roman Catholic Church through the Middle Ages and coming into the Renaissance, and a focus on all of that ornate beauty and everything else, the Puritans went way over in the other direction, and they didn't want, yeah, everything had to be plain and whatnot. And I think that's a shame, because a concept that you will always see through Scripture is this idea of beauty. And in fact, which one of my former students am I going to embarrass this morning? Who can tell me what GCA's motto was? Come on. Why don't you speak up? Veritas, bonitas, pulchritudo. All right? Truth, goodness, and beauty. All right? And this is one of the things that we want to recapture, you know. There should be a beauty. You know, God is beautiful. How beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news. There's a biblical concept of beauty. We don't hold to the worldly concept of beauty. The worldly concept of beauty is everything flashy and exterior. All right? Now, there's nothing wrong with exterior beauty as long as it's emanating from the inner beauty. All right? And also in Scripture, there's a, especially when it talks about men and women, there's a modesty to beauty. All right? So there's biblical guidelines for how beauty should be projected. And if you want to see a good balance of this, go to R.C. Sproul's church, St. Andrew's Chapel. Who's been there? All right? It's a beautiful building. Okay? And one of the things I like about R.C. Sproul is he is trying to get the church to recapture this idea that beauty and should come into our worship service and everything else. Again, not a flashy, worldly type of beauty, but true inner beauty. Okay? And we see that in the Psalms. The Psalms are some of the most beautiful poems ever written by anyone. In fact, I don't even have to qualify. They are the most beautiful poems ever written. Okay? And it's unfortunate that we aren't all schooled to read Hebrew and Greek when we're children, because there is no way that you can really appreciate the beauty of the Psalms unless you can read them in the original language. All right, and I'll tell you why. Because Hebrew poetry is different than our poetry. Up until just recently, the last 50 years or so in America, where free verse started to become very popular and whatnot, but when I was growing up, poetry had to rhyme. You know? And that's how we would even identify, you know, roses are red, violets are blue, you know, you look like a monkey and so do whatever. You know, remember what we used to say when we were little kids? It was all kinds of stupid things, but it always had a rhyme, all right? Hebrew poetry doesn't usually rhyme. It can. The problem is in the translations of the Hebrew into the English, even if there was a rhyme, it doesn't rhyme in English. All right? So we never get to see that. But there's many different ways in which we see the Psalms being used. And one of the things that we see, well, let me talk a little bit. We'll start just with the Psalms before I get in. The book of Psalms, we have 150 Psalms, and they are divided into five books. All right, and it's usually in your Bible. You can see where the divisions are. Interestingly enough, after each of the divisions, there's a benediction, and it's almost the same in each of them. For example, in Psalm 41, 12, 13, which is the end of Book 1, we read this: "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." And that psalm was chosen, and I believe in part at least, because it put the fitting end to that whole first book. If you go to Psalm 72:19, "And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." And if you go to each of the, where the books end, you'll find a very similar benediction separating each of the parts. Now, the reason I say that's very fitting is because the psalms, by and large, are books of praise. They are they are songs of praise, and they are written in very poetic and colorful and figurative language, using all types of figures of speech, and they are truly an amazing way to praise God, and they are specifically meant to give God praise, even where you have some of the special psalms, and we're going to break some of them down. Because in the Psalms, we have a whole section that's called the Songs of Ascent. What does that mean? We have imprecatory psalms. Now, I'm not going to get into too much of the imprecatory psalms in Sunday school, because I have already made it a point that before we finish the armor of God, I'm going to preach a message Sunday morning on the imprecatory psalms. All right? And the reason I've decided to do that is the imprecatory psalms are one of our weapons. Okay? There's a lot of people who think that the imprecatory Psalms really aren't for us in the age of the church. All right? Nothing could be further from the truth. The imprecatory Psalms are to be prayed against the enemies of God, looking to tear down their strongholds as the kingdom of God advances. Think of it this way. I know I'm getting into my message, aren't I? All right, let me just finish with this. When you pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. And I hope everybody prays that. Everybody pray that one point or another? I know you do it every time we have communion because we sing it. All right? It's the Lord's Prayer. How can you pray, your kingdom, your will be done, your kingdom come, if you're not also praying for the destruction of Satan's kingdom? That's the purpose of the imprecatory Psalms. So they're very, very appropriate for today. You also have other types of psalms of lament, where the psalmist is crying over the status of things and pleading with God, you know, to intervene. So you have all different types of psalms, and all of them are appropriate, and all of them are appropriate for worship. Now, and even before I go any further, let me say this. We have, for the longest time now, we have been trying to incorporate more psalms in our worship. We just need a couple of key people who can help us do that, and because we need some transposition, and we have some music for the psalms, but there's some technical reasons. It's not philosophical or theological reasons. We should definitely be singing more psalms. We give plenty we recite the psalms a lot, which is good, but we should be singing them more, all right? So, by the way, so if you have musical ability and you can help us out and incorporate more psalms, consider this an invitation to come and see me, all right? But we definitely want to incorporate the psalms. Oh, and then I got one little personal thing, and I've challenged a lot of musicians that I know for this. I am waiting for somebody to take some of those lamenting psalms and set them to the blues. I would really love to hear that. All right, but that's just a little personal thing with me. But anyway, I happen to be a big blues fan. That's why I say that. Okay, so we're talking about the psalms. Now let's talk a little bit about the Hebrew poetic style. And we talked about the fact that we don't see too much in the way of rhyming. And even if it was, we wouldn't see it because it's in the Hebrew language. But the way the Hebrew writers would write their poetry, they wrote it in what is called parallelism. All right? In terms of parallelisms. And again, this is a very beautiful method of writing. And it's also... it aids you in giving you pictures, if you will, word pictures, and emphasizing, all right? And there's four basic types of parallelism. And by the way, when we start categorizing things like this, understand that these are man-made categories. They're not biblical. So we do this to try to figure out how to interpret, and that's fine. But you may come across a psalm or a proverb that doesn't quite fit any one of these. That's okay. That doesn't mean it's, you know, just means that we have been unable to categorize it. But if you remember these four basic categories, it will actually help you to understand the psalms more. And by the way, the psalms should be part of your regular scripture reading. If you are not reading the psalms, you are missing a whole element of learning how to praise God. Remember, when we pray, I hope your prayer life is more than just asking God for things. All right? There should be times in your prayer life of praise, just praise. And we'll get a little bit more to what praise is. But remember, praising God is praising Him not even for what He's done, just for who He is. I mean, when you consider who God is, He is worthy to be praised before He has done anything. Okay? And so he's worthy of our praise. And then there should be a time of thanksgiving where you actually thank him for the things that he has done. I mean, look at the goodness that he has shown to you. You know, especially if you're a believer in Christ, think of the goodness that he has shown to you. And then there should certainly be a time of confession where we are confessing our sins. All right. And then after all of that, then you can start to ask him for things. And you should ask him for things. I mean, petitions are part of it, but that should not be the whole thing. Otherwise, what we're really doing is we're treating God like he's just some genie in a bottle. And, you know, we only take him out when we want something. Yeah. Yes, that's a good one. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Yeah, if you want to use that acronym. Yes. Yeah. Sure. Sure. Yeah, there's a lot of different things that you can do, but our prayer life should include these different facets, and we're going to see most of these in the Psalms. Yeah. Sure. Sure. Now, don't get me wrong. There is a time for petition. That's why we have our prayer meeting. That's the time where we come together. And yes, we do want to make sure we begin with praise and with worship and thanksgiving. But that is the time when, that's why we have the prayer list where we can specifically give our petitions and, you know, what are the needs? Because we are supposed to, you know, pray for one another. All right. So anyway, so we use this, we find that this terms of parallelisms, and I'm going to briefly go through what each one is and give you a kind of an example. And remember, not everything fits nice and neatly, but these are concepts to help you appreciate and understand it. First type of parallelism is called synonymous parallelism. Synonymous, all right? And just as the word would indicate, it's basically two ways of saying the same thing. If you want to turn in your Bibles, turn to Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, what happens in synonymous parallelism is the same basic concept is said in two different ways. That's why it's called synonymous. And the idea is the emphasis and the changing it slightly to give us better understanding. Okay, one of the mistakes that I've seen people make is when there's a subtle difference, they always try to make a distinction. Well, the author is saying two different things, and when that's not really the intent of the author at all. So turn to Psalm 2 and look at verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Now, that's not saying two different things, and sometimes I've heard preachers actually try to make that say, well, no, he's got two thoughts in mind. No, he's got one thought in mind. He's saying it in two different ways to drive the point home. Why do the heathen rage? Excuse me. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Notice, heathen raging. What are they doing? They're imagining vain things. It's the same concept. Slightly different in emphasis, but it gives us a broader picture. This is just a beautiful way. And you see this, it continues in Psalm 2, the first few verses of Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. In other words, what is it? The whole of the rulers of the earth are setting themselves against God. All right? Verse 3, let us break their bands asunder. That's one way of saying it. And cast their cords far from us. What is he trying to say? The kings of the earth, the people of the earth, they want nothing to do with God. They want to break off all restraint. They want to do what they want to do. I want to do my own thing. Sound familiar? All right. So notice the progression. Starting at the rulers, all of the heathen, Okay? And then, and what do they want to do? They want to break away from God. And then look at verse 4. He that sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Notice, what's happening? You see, he's now moving in. This is what the people are doing. What is God? Is God work? God's not up this way and say, oh, now what am I going to do? No, he's got it all in control. And this is an anthropomorphism or an anthropopathism. He's laughing, scoffing at them. Okay? And again, this is, you can see why we had made such a big deal over the impassibility of God. Is God really up there? Ha, ha, ha! No, this is so we can understand his position. All right? God's impassible. All right? Amazing how many times this is coming up now, isn't it? That has become an issue. Okay. So that's synonymous parallelism. Everybody kind of get the idea of that? Saying the same thing, just two different ways, drive home a point. Remember this too. Whenever you see something repeated in Scripture, that means you're supposed to really take notice. When Jesus said, truly, truly, which really says, amen, amen. All right? When he says that, you need to listen. The Apostle Paul, all right, whether I or an angel from heaven come to you with a different gospel, let him be anathema. And what does he say right after that? Again I say to you, whether I or an angel from heaven. Be careful, because when they give double warning, I mean, look, a single warning in Scripture is enough. So when they give a double warning, that means that that's particularly a snare, something that you have to be careful of. And that's what you see here in the synonymous parallelism, a repetition slightly different to drive the point home. All right, the second type of parallelism is emblematic parallelism. Emblematic. And the structure of the emblematic is making a point and then giving a picture, or giving a picture and then making a point. All right? And the psalm that really highlights this is Psalm 23. I hope everybody's familiar with Psalm 23. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 23. There's a point being made here. Look at what the psalmist says. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's the point. All right? If the Lord is my shepherd, I don't have any need, all right? Look at the picture. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. What's the picture? What is every sheep's goal? Green pastures. All right? And notice, even though the Lord makes him, brings him, lie down in these green pastures. Why? Because you don't need anything. It's all right here for you. You see the point and the picture. And can't you see that when you hear that? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. I don't know, every time I read that psalm or hear that psalm, I immediately get a picture of this beautiful green field. And if you've never been, like my parents used to live up in the Adirondacks, and I can remember driving up there and seeing farms and whatnot, whether it be cattle or sheep or horses, you know, grazing in the green fields. It's just an amazing thing to see. And that's the picture. And then look at verse 2. Now here it's reversed. Here's where we get the picture and then the point. He leads me beside the still waters. You get a picture of that, right? He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. What's the point? The point is that he restores your soul. The picture is by still waters. All right. You see how, notice the graphic images that the psalmist is giving to us. All right. Just these, it's just a wonderful thing to look at. All right. And we'll see that. Here, another one is from Psalm 42:1. This has obviously been made into a worship chorus. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul after thee, O God. And can't you just picture that? Can you picture the deer running through the forest and running and running? And after he's running, what is he looking for? He's looking for that water. He's panting. I need a drink. I'm thirsty. All right. And in the same way that the deer just is longing for that water after running through the forest, that's the way we should be longing after God. Graphic picture, point made, graphic picture. See that? And now notice, this is the style of Hebrew poetry. And that's only two of them. I'll do one more. I think we have time for one more. Synthetic parallelism. Synthetic parallelism is making a point and then expanding upon it. Kind of like pulling out a telescope. You ever see a collapsible telescope? You have to pull out the sections. Or the old car antennas. Remember the old car antennas? All right, you had to push them down. And then if you went to the car wash, you had to push it down. And when you finished, then you had to pull it up. And remember how long those antennas used to go up? And wasn't it the cat's meow if you had a car that had an automatic antenna? Pew. Remember the first car I had an automatic. I used to just turn the engine on and off just to watch the antenna go up and down. Okay. Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is an example of synthetic parallelism. Look at verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. All right, what's the point? Blessed man, he doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. That's the first point. All right. Now it's going to be expanded upon. Nor stands in the way of sinners. Pull that telescope out another notch. All right. Nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Pull it out one more notch. Saying the same thing. The thought's the same. It's just expanding and getting more detail. All right. And then we're not finished yet. Pull it again. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Instead of, now it's not the negative, we're getting into the positive. So that's a double section we pull out there. All right. And then notice, we're going to do one more time. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Notice, we've come full circle from, he's not sitting in the seat, he's not sitting in the way of sinners. You come all the way, you keep pulling it until you come out. What is he doing? He's now meditating in God. You come full circle. And and it just keeps pulling that telescope or that antenna all the way out. See how it works? And you can find that throughout. Now, let me say this too, because our time is up. There's one more, which is antithetic parallelism, which we'll talk about. You can probably start picturing already what it's going to be based upon these. Let me say this too. You will see these same principles throughout the writings of Scripture, even in the New Testament. All right? Because remember, these were Hebrews who were writing this, and they knew poetry, and they actually incorporated this even in some things that were not particularly poetic. All right? So look for these type of things when you're studying, and it will help you get the context for what's being said. All right. Now, we've just scratched the surface of Hebrew literature and Hebrew poetry. But isn't it amazing, you know, when you start to analyze this and see and remember, what's the purpose for all of this? The glory of God. Whole purpose of the Psalter of the Book of Psalms is just praising and giving glory to God. Yes, Steve.
Way they say it sounds like they're familiar with the Bible. Like they're speaking a language, a poetic language that first doesn't necessarily means that I want to get to know them better.
Okay. And again, now we're just getting started with this literature. It's just, again, if you're not spending time in Psalms and Proverbs, then you're missing something. You're missing a whole element of your personal worship and your praise time. Okay? Any final thoughts? Yes.
You mentioned before music thing with lamentating psalms.
Yeah.
What is one of your favorite ones? I have
Really? All right, I'll have to think about that. There's a couple of Psalms of David in particular where he's really lamenting over, seemingly it's, he thinks that maybe God has forgotten him. Of course, he comes around and changes that, but some of those where he's really, I can just picture David with his harp playing the blues, you know? You know? Yeah. Yeah. David was a passionate man. And so, okay, I'll pick out a couple for you. All right, let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we stand in awe of you. Even as we continue to look at your word and the survey of the Old Testament, Father, we see the pages of Scripture coming alive. And it causes our hearts to glorify you, to magnify you, and sing to you, Father. We pray that you would give us the ability to truly praise you and worship you in a way that is pleasing to you. And now, Father, we pray for our service to come, that the word as it's preached, that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. And, Father, I pray even now for those four candidates for baptism, that you would bless them, give them the words to utter. And, Father, that this would be truly a remarkable day in the life of your church, one that in which you, above all else, are glorified, and that the name of our Savior is exalted. It's in his name we pray. Amen.